I have never seen anything like it. The whole city is on edge. You can practically see the tension vibrating in the air. You expect some of that in Passover week, that week of all weeks in our religious year. I wonder if there'll be riots this year. I hope not, but the Romans are sure on edge, peacekeepers that they are. I can feel something in the air, like the city is waiting for something, something big. Some story we'll tell this time next year. We like stories. We've kept hold of the old stories, just like God told us to. We have remembered, we have kept the faith. Year after year after year, we tell the stories of our people. Sometimes we even act them out. That's my favorite. We tell the Passover story. Evil Pharaoh, hero Moses, God destroying the oppressors in the Red Sea and rescuing his people once for all, rescuing us. Rome ought to be scared. We tell the story of David, the conquering king, who took Jerusalem from the Goyim, who made it his capital city. He made it safe and secure, so we prospered, we grew, and the holy city was a beacon of freedom and peace and prosperity, a kingdom under God. We tell that story. And then we tell the story of that kingdom falling apart, corrupted from within, invaded and destroyed from without. We tell the story of the Maccabees just a couple centuries ago. Just one man, a priest, a small group of followers, took back Jerusalem, cleansed the holy temple. They entered the city in triumph with palm branches, waving them to celebrate our victory over our enemy. They ruled for 100 years. Ah, those were the days. But those days are long past. But we still remember what it is to be great, to be safe, to be at peace, to rule ourselves. Our memory is long. And when we tell these stories, we long for the next chapter, the one God has promised, the return of our King, our God. So all of this dwells in our very bones, and it dwells in the stones of this city in this Passover week. Somewhere I can hear a crowd gathering. There's a low rumble, kind of like the beginning of a stampede. And a child runs by me shouting, "It's him! It's him!" And I shout after him, "Who?" Maybe it's the emperor himself, who knows? But the boy shouts back, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." I've heard of him, Jesus of Nazareth. He's been causing quite a stir, especially out there in the outskirts. You know, there's healings and the like. Rumor has it he might be gathering a secret army. But they've even started to say he raised the dead. Well, the closer I get to the rumbling, the louder it gets. Now it sounds more like thunder before a storm. And I get closer, and the people are shouting, "Hosanna! Save us, Lord! Save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Ooh, that's David. They're waving palm branches. Huh. Could it be? And someone hands me a palm, and before I know it, I'm joining in. "Hosanna! Hail, Son of David! Could it be? Lord, send us now success! Hosanna! Save us! Save us, Lord! Save us! Hail, Jesus of Nazareth!" And the crowd is at fever pitch when Jesus finally rounds the bend. You know, our streets are narrow. Everyone's pushing and shoving, trying to get a good look. I've heard if you even just touch his clothes, you can be healed if you're sick. So, well, I managed to hoist myself up on a cart so I can see. And then there he is. I'm not quite sure what I expected, but I didn't expect the donkey. It's practical. not exactly intimidating. And where is his sword? For that matter, where are his mighty men? Because, you know, David had mighty men. The guys surrounding Jesus, I think they've seen better days. There is a guy near the front with a sword, and he looks kind of jumpy and ready to go. That can't be good. I recognize one of them as a tax collector. And then there's a bunch of women. I'm still yelling Hosanna, but I gotta admit, I'm a little disappointed. This is a bit of a foolish sight, actually. If this is a king, what sort of king is he? So I start to turn away. I got things to do. But right then, as if he heard exactly what I was thinking, Jesus of Nazareth looks up from that donkey and looks straight at me, dead in the eyes, like he can see into my soul. And he gives me a little smile and an eyebrow raise and sort of a nod of his head as if to say, this way. So I follow him. A lot of the crowd does too, get kind of swept along in these things. But I follow, and he goes straight to the temple. So I'm thinking, okay, maybe this is the moment. Maybe he's got a sword hidden under that donkey. Maybe he'll stand on the temple steps and he'll call us all to arms, and there's a lot of us. We'll swarm the Romans, and there'll be so many of us they won't be able to stop us, just like the Maccabees. Let's secure the temple, the holy place. But instead, Jesus goes straight into the temple, and he starts in on our people, the merchants, like the people who help the whole thing keep going. He's driving them out as if the temple needs cleansing, not from the Syrians or the Romans, but from us. Like, we've got some problems, but the Romans are 10 times worse. And then he starts healing again, like right in the temple. I get it. You got a big heart. It's pretty cool. But again, bigger problems. We have bigger problems than somebody's need for healing. And now there's children running around the temple, all excited and shouting, Hosanna, save us, Lord. And that's not what the temple is for. The temple priests and the teachers of the law are mad. And after causing all of that ruckus, after stirring everything up, Jesus just leaves. That's it. What was all that about? Seems like it was all for nothing. Like all he did was make the Romans nervous and the powerful people mad, and he stirred up a lot of tension in town. Like, just what is going on? Well, Jesus came back to the temple the very next day. I'm wondering now if he's more of a fool than a Messiah. Like, we were so with him that first day. We were so ready to get behind him every step of the way. But now he's telling stories in which Rome is not the bad guy, but us. Israel, especially our leaders. Now, don't get me wrong. I've got my own critiques, but read the room, Jesus. He tells the story of these two sons. One says he's not going to do the father's will, but then does it. The other says he will do it, but then doesn't do it. Which one does the will of the father? The one who actually does the chores. Got it. But then the punchline of the story is, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. You didn't repent and believe, but they did. And if that weren't enough, then he tells the story of the tenants. Do you know that one? A landowner plants a vineyard. Now, we know vineyards. Israel is God's beloved vineyard that's been trampled by the nations. We know that. But in Jesus' story, the landowner builds the vineyard, does all the work, then has tenants who come in to take care of it while he's away. When it's harvest time, he sends his servants to go collect the grapes, but the tenants don't want to give up the fruit. And so they beat one servant, kill the second, stone the third. The landowner sends even more servants than the first time, like he didn't learn. Same thing. The tenants kill them all. They're really strong, determined tenants, apparently. So the third time, the landowner sends his son. They will respect my son, he thinks. But instead, in this story, the tenants decide, ooh, we can kill this guy and take his inheritance. And that's what they do. They kill the son. Well, we're all on the edge of our seats listening to that one. And then Jesus asks, well, when the landowner returns, what do you think he'll do to those tenants? And the priests and the Bible scholars say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Bring those wretches to a wretched end. And Jesus says, yes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. That is so offensive. How did we become the bad guys here? We are the righteous. We've held on to the stories. We have kept the faith year after year after year of being beaten down and trodden and taxed into starvation. And now, Jesus, you're saying, no, we're not the righteous. The tax collectors who take our money, the prostitutes, the sinners, they get the kingdom, and we're the tenants? Are you kidding me? Temple or not, I think the whole room was pretty close to just exploding in rage. His disciples got him out of there real quick. But on the streets, the crowds still followed him. They're waiting for that moment when he finally, okay, you're stirring things up. They may not have heard all of that, but something's got to happen. Something's got to happen. Something's got to give. The thunderstorm is gathering. The heavens are just going to break wide open at any moment. And the crowd was kind of pushing and shoving in the courtyard. It's getting a little scary. Somehow I got pushed right into Jesus. He didn't smile this time, but he touched my shoulder and he just looked at me with this intensity, like, pay attention. Watch. See. I don't get it. I don't get what's happening. Well, I didn't see Jesus again until Friday. I'd been busy with Passover preparations, still hearing rumors of Jesus all over town. There's some controversy about the temple tax, some prophecy about the temple itself being destroyed, heaven forbid. Apparently, he thought it was a good idea to call our leaders a brood of vipers. So really early Friday morning, I woke up hearing shouts in the street. And I got up, I got dressed, and I ran to see what's happening. I followed the crowds through the streets, and we end up at the Roman governor's palace. And boy, were there a lot of us. So again, I'm thinking, okay, maybe here we go. I'd even brought my little dagger from home. I'm ready. But I get there, and Jesus is up there next to Pilate, bound. And silent. The crowd is out for blood, but it's out for Jesus's blood. And suddenly I'm feeling sick to my stomach. Like this is going wrong really fast. I feel the pull of the crowd. I feel the storm clouds just ready to burst open. And my heart just sinks. This is not going to be a victory march, is it? And in that moment, Jesus looks straight at me again, silent, just standing there next to Pilate, staring at me. And I stare right back at him, and I find myself saying aloud, as if he could hear me, "We needed you. You had a real shot, and you wasted it. How could you abandon your people like this?" And in that moment, I just hated him. So I looked him straight in the eye, and I shouted with the crowd as loud as I could, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Take him away. I'm done. Take him away." And they did. I went back home and tried to go to sleep, and I couldn't. Because I just kept seeing his eyes, just staring straight into my soul. And so after a while, I got up and prayed, and I kept thinking about that story of the tenants that he told, of all stories. Who was the son in that story? Why hadn't the landowner just come himself? Why didn't he send in guards with swords to protect them? Why did he send his son, whom he must have loved? And as I wrestled with it, I just heard a whisper in my heart that said, come and see. Come and see. I don't even know what it's about. Come and see. So I don't even really know why I went. I'd seen plenty of these processions to Golgotha before. Plenty of them. I knew what he would look like. Rome makes sure we all know what we'll look like if they march us out to die. So why did I go? All I can say is that it felt like the thing that was going to happen just hadn't happened yet. And I wanted to be there. I needed to stay near to see this thing that was going to happen, even if all that was going to happen was a dream dying with him. And there he hung. The sign read, King of the Jews. And there he was in front of his mother, Rome at its finest. People came and went, ignoring him or making fun of him, and he just took it. Like, it would have been easier if he'd fought back, you know? I just stayed there. I didn't turn away. I just stayed there waiting and watching and bearing witness, I guess. And just as I thought the end had come, he looked up, as best he could, anyway. You know, his eyes were swollen, but he somehow looked at me. Looked right through me, like right into my very soul. My weary, battered soul. And he didn't look away. And he didn't spit in my direction, and God knows I would have. He just looked at me, and I swear, when he looked at me, I felt loved. I felt more loved than I'd ever felt in my whole life. And I fell to my knees, just right there, in front of the cross. Something in me shattered, and something in me coming to life at the exact same time, because what kind of Messiah dies with eyes full of love? There's more to the story, you know. There's more to my story and his. We will tell that story another day. But there are days when it feels, even when you know the ending, like the evil in the world has won. There are days when it just feels like the dawn will never come again. When it feels like you've messed up too bad. When it feels like, why bother trying yet again when it all just seems to end in death. There are days like that. In those moments, we can remember, in the words of Henri Nouwen, who this character did not know, came much later, suffering and death belong to the narrow road of Jesus. Jesus does not glorify them or call them beautiful or good or something to be desired. Jesus does not call for heroism or suicidal self-sacrifice. No, Jesus invites us to look at the reality of our existence and reveals this harsh reality as the way to new life. The core message of Jesus is that real joy and peace can never be reached while bypassing suffering and death, but only by going right through them. We could say we really have no choice. Indeed, who escapes suffering and death? Yet there is still a choice. We can deny the reality of life, or we can face it. When we face it, not in despair, but with the eyes of Jesus, we discover that where we least expect it, something is hidden that holds a promise stronger than death itself. Jesus lived his life with the trust that God's love is stronger than death, and that death, therefore, does not have the last word. He invites us to face the painful reality of our existence with the same trust. Ride on, ride on in majesty. Hark all the tribes' Hosanna cry. Thy humble beast pursue his road, with palms and scattered garments strode. Ride on, ride on in majesty. The host of angels in the sky look down with sad and wondering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. Ride on, ride on in majesty. Your last and fiercest strife is nigh. The Father on his sapphire throne awaits his own anointed Son. Ride on, ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow your meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O Christ, your power and reign. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.